Well, we're in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're in session four. I have to tell you that I am having a great time researching this book. We decided to redo it because we wanted DVDs and so forth, but I also began to realize by doing a little digging that we hadn't previously taught the half of it. In fact, as we go through probably 50 different commentaries, we discover some interesting things. Is that most of them miss the core issues in this book, strangely enough. It's well known to be a problem book. It causes many people confusion. First of all, it starts off about the authorship. It's anonymous. It's not signed. And as you understand the book, you understand why it's not signed. You also begin to understand who really wrote it. It's pretty obvious to us that Paul wrote it, but it's fascinating to see how many scholars, for various reasons, feel it wasn't Paul. Some say it was Apollos, some Barnabas. The list goes on and on. What's interesting, as you examine each one of these conjectures, there's no evidence for any of them. There's just some strange aspect of the fact that Paul didn't sign it. Well, there's some good reasons why Paul didn't sign it, and he even deals with that. But what do we really know about the author? We know that he had a vast knowledge of the Old Testament. And he was a Hellenistic Jew, a very skilled Greek scholar, writing to Jewish believers who were under persecution. That's obvious by the context. So far, no problem. We'll touch on the authorship as we go, but I'll mention it right now. Even though we can't prove that it was Paul, you will miss a lot of what it's about if you don't understand it was Paul, strangely enough. There's another thing that turns out, if you have an amillennial view, you'll also miss the whole point of the book. So it's interesting, those two issues, that it really was written by Paul, and you say, well, you can't prove that. I sure can come close, but that's not the point anyway. You don't have to know it was Paul to really understand the book. But once you understand the book, you begin to realize it really was Paul. I'll come back to that. But the other thing is, most churches today fall into a category of amillennialism. They don't take the millennium in Revelation 20 seriously. They think it's an allegory. Well, if you have that view, you'll miss the whole point of this book, by the way, strangely enough. So we'll get into that as we go. The issues are the nature of its warnings. It portrays, systematically goes right through to show that Christ is higher and better than Judaism. That's what the main, that's the tapestry on which it's painted. But that's not the key point. The key point are five warnings that occur in the book, and we'll talk about that. You need to understand to whom it was written. If you understand to whom it's written, it'll all make sense. If you're confused about that, you'll get very confused about a number of the passages. So let's understand to whom it was written. We'll see that reconfirmed all the way through it. And also, let's understand what dangers the author is presenting for not persevering in the faith. Many people presume, well, that means you can lose your salvation. That shows that they don't understand salvation. We'll get into that as we go. What we're going to be blessed by is a composite portrait of Jesus Christ that is unparalleled in any other book in the New Testament. In chapter 1 alone, it talks about the coming rule of Jesus Christ, and it begins and centers on the glory of Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. What's fascinating, it's the pinnacle book on Christology, who Christ really is, and it draws entirely from the Old Testament, not the New. It's very interesting. There are seven quotations from the Old Testament just in chapter 1 alone. And it's, incidentally, the quotes are from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The key concept, the key theme throughout this entire book is something that the church, generally speaking of the organized denominational churches, deny. It's the kingdom is the grand central theme of all Scripture. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, what are we talking about? We're talking about the promise that Gabriel gave Mary when Christ was announced by him, that her child would sit on the throne of David. Not the Father's throne, that's where he is now. No, he's going to sit on David's throne. When they have the big controversy in Acts 15, and James presides over all this, what does a Gentile have to do to be saved and all of that? James quotes from Amos 9 this very issue, that the tabernacle of David is going to be reestablished. So the kingdom is a central theme, It's denied by the denominational churches. Amillennialism is regarded by many as a peripheral issue. Walter Martin used to think that was a peripheral issue. He was premillennial, but he also didn't think that was a big issue. It is a very central issue, it turns out. There's more prophecy about the millennium than any other period in the Bible. And this is going to be right in the center of it. The millennium is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And that's a key linkage that escaped me for many years. I understood the Davidic covenant. I was premillennial, but I didn't connect them. I didn't realize that one was really the fulfillment of the other. And our inheritance, yours and mine, is in view. Not our justification, I'll come back to that, but our inheritance. And it's a result of faithfulness and obedience. So the overview of the book, it's going to deal with the major pillars of Judaism and point out that Judaism is not the answer because it's being written to Jewish believers. There are five warnings that we're going to encounter as we go through. And the issue will not be justification, it's inheritance, and I'll explain that as we go. It'll also deal with the new priesthood and the new covenant like no other book in the entire Bible deals with. Christ is our high priest. What does that really mean? Book of Hebrews is the one that's going to nail that right in the center. It'll go through the heroes of faith and talk about being an overcomer, a metakoi. We're going to hear that word a lot as we go. Now, the usual outline for the epistle of Hebrews, it starts out, Jesus, the new and better deliverer, in the first seven chapters. He's the God-man, better than the angels. He's better than Moses, leader better than Joshua, priest better than Aaron. All these better thans constitute the background argument by the writer. Then he gets to Calvary, the new and better covenant, because we have better promises, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, and so forth. All this is contrasting what Christ offers in contrast to Judaism. That's just the background fabric. If that's all you get from it, you haven't gotten the central message of the author. That's just the background fabric. And that's why I'm so fascinated by so many of these commentators that deal with this book. That's as far as they go, and they spend all their time trying to figure out it must have been somebody other than Paul that wrote it, rather than just listen to what it says. Okay. Now, the first couple of chapters, of course, what we've been through so far, but it's going to be important to summarize that before we go on. The Son is superior to the angels. That's the main thrust of the first chapter. By virtue of his deity, by virtue of his humanity, by virtue of the salvation he provided. In all three ways, he's obviously head of the angels. He bringeth forth the first begotten into the world. He saith, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels worship the Son. That's the writer's way of pointing out the Son is above the angels. The reason he's emphasizing angels, angels were very highly regarded by the Jewish believers. So the Son is even higher than the angels. And he's quoting, he makes his point by quoting from the Septuagint, in this case, Psalm 97. And the point is that the angels are commanded to worship him, therefore Christ is above the angels. Okay, he goes on. And under the Son saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. This is also quoted from another psalm. Thy throne, O God. See, the Father is saying to the Son, unto thy throne, O God. This is a sentence about the Son's deity, the deity of Jesus Christ, forever and ever. How long is his throne? Forever and ever. His reign is eternal. His reign's forever. The promise to Mary that we celebrate at Christmas in Luke 1 deals with this. The scepter of thy kingdom. And this, what kingdom are we talking about? Davidic covenant. David's kingdom. The covenant to David back in 2 Samuel is being fulfilled in view here. And so all the way through we have the Messianic overtones. He announces his deity. He presents his throne, his kingship, his excellence, his perfection. All the aspects of Christ emerge just in the first chapter of this book. And, of course, it's preeminence. In fact, the first chapter ends, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Notice that phrase. That highlights the view that there's an aspect of salvation that's yet future. Are the listeners, the readers of this book saved? Yes, I'll prove it to you before we're through. Well, if they're saved, there's an aspect of their salvation that's yet future. That should alert us to the need to understand the three tenses of salvation, past, present, and future, and we'll get into that. A future salvation is in view in this epistle. We need to understand that. Justification with respect to the everlasting life is not applicable because it's a past event. When you read John 3:18, John 5:24, he that hath the Son hath life. If you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life right now. It's done deal. That's not what this is about. It's about a future aspect of that we'll come to. The fact that what's in view is future means it's not about that. You're already saved. It's not about your salvation. You need to understand that. Those justified already possess everlasting life. It's a gift. It's not a conditional inheritance. That's something Christ paid for 100%. It's yours for the receiving of it. Those who are about to inherit that he's talking about are Christians. There's something that these Christians haven't got yet. That's what he's going to focus on. What do we mean by salvation? Well, I was saved from drowning last week. Is that what he's talking about? No. I was saved from a burning building last year. Is that what he's talking about? No. When he's talking about saving, being saved in a soteriological sense, that is being saved from hell. Let's understand. The word salvation can be used for many different things. In the Bible, groups are saved from their enemies. That doesn't mean they're saved in the sense we use the term. You follow me? We're using the term in what's called the soteriological sense. And that is deliverance from hell, if you will. And that's never mentioned in the book of Hebrews. That's taken for granted, you'll discover. The salvation it's going to talk about is eschatological. That is, it's yet future. There's something in the future it's dealing with here. And it's this future aspect that we want to understand. Because it has to do with Christ's coming kingdom and the inheritance that's ours if we qualify. And so in order to attain this future, faith and works are required. Not for your salvation, that is not for your justification, but for what's dealing here. Earl Rockenmacher, every time we meet, once a year we all get together, he always comes in and he says, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And he does that deliberately just to stir up the discussion. And that's the way his book is on that very subject. Justification, that's past tense. That's a gift from God of everlasting life that you receive by faith alone in Christ alone. How many of you have that already? If anybody's hand is not up, see me afterwards, okay? That's past tense. Present tense of salvation we call sanctification. That's a work in progress. Every one of us, me included, is a work in progress. Involves faith and the works of the believer. That's the present tense. There's also a future tense called glorification. And that's a result of all the previous. All believers will be glorified, but not equally. All of you are going to be before the judgment seat of Christ, and some are going to have five crowns, and some are going to have this. Some may have nothing but their salvation. Okay, got in through the skin of your teeth, whatever. Large diversity of gifts. And that's what Hebrews is going to be dealing with, the epistle here. So we have past tense, being separated from the penalty of sin. Call that justification. The present tense, separation from the power of sin. Future tense, separation from the presence of sin. Separation from the penalty of sin is called justification. Your passport to heaven is stamped, okay. You haven't changed, but Christ paid the bill. You're in. Got it? The present tense, what you're going through right now, is called sanctification. And you separate from the power of sin. Why? Because you as a believer can call upon the Holy Spirit and can have victory. Sin need not reign in your life anymore. For you, it's now a matter of choice. Do you choose to draw upon the Spirit or not? It's a choice issue. The future tense, of course, is when we're finally glorified, we'll be separated from the very presence of sin. That obviously ain't yet, okay? Glorification. Three tenses, past, present, future, of what we collectively call salvation. We encourage our students at the Institute not to use the word salvation because it's ambiguous, to use one of those three terms, depending on what it is you're talking about. If you do that, it'll clear up all the confusion. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares us righteous. Sanctification makes us righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification, the growth and power of sin. Now, I hope that helps. Well, getting back to the rest of chapter 1 of Hebrews, the Son's superiority was his deity because his position is unique as the head of the Davidic covenant. The angels worship the Son, they serve the Son, and he rules the kingdom. Angels never rule. Angels do not rule. One does, and he's in a lot of trouble for trying, okay? And so the Son, of course, is enthroned, all those. And by the way, you notice each one of these points in chapter 1 are made by a quote from the Old Testament. The writer deliberately does not exercise his apostolic authority because every time he did it, it created riots among the Jews. He's writing this unsigned, and he's not using his role as an apostle for very important reasons I'll come to. He's using it entirely, building his case on drawing the scriptures that his readers have already, their foundation. It's the authority here is the word. Seven Old Testament quotes from the first chapter alone. There's no apostolic authorship here. That's why Paul didn't sign it, because that would just, he wanted them to read it before signing it. So we have a whole summary of Christ in the first chapter, more excellent name, worshipped by the angels, made by the angels, sitting on the throne. All these points, Christological points, are just starting off as a warm-up in chapter 1. I said there were three points, deity, humanity, and salvation, but right in the middle of this, the first five verses of chapter 2, as we get to the next chapter, was the first warning. And the reason I'm reviewing this, I want you to understand the first warning, have it fresh in your mind, as we encounter the second one in chapter 3 tonight. Warning number 1. It started, therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Therefore, we, all through this epistle, we have a very Pauline structure. The wherefores are therefores. That's a double-edged pointer. It's saying, because of what's past, this is what's coming. Therefore, what do you mean, therefore? Well, what I just said, therefore, this. You see the linkage? Paul does that all through his letters. He does it all through here. Therefore, we, because of what I just said, we ought to give more earnest heed. Why? Lest at any time we should let them slip. This points back to the millennial glory of Christ and the believer's inheritance. Let them slip. The Greek term there is what's used of a boat that's been untied from its moorings. It's starting to drift away. And what it's talking about here is the loss of inheritance. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Notice the we, and us. The writer is putting himself in the same bucket that his readers are in. Whatever they are, he is. How shall we escape if we neglect? See, whatever they are, he is too. He's joining them. You with me? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. In other words, the writer and the readers are not first generation. You follow me? They're what we might call second generation, as Paul was, of course. So they're not first-person witnesses, in effect. Okay. The great salvation refers to future aspect, not past justification. And what if we neglect? The cost of neglect. The word there, emilio, means to become apathetic, to have an attitude of indifference. We're going to discover the tragedy of being casual about God's salvation. Remember Esau? Sold his birthright for a mess of porridge. What was his error? Getting the porridge? No. Is having disdain, not regarding it as worth more than that. That's the sin. These people reading this book have salvation. It's in their possession, but they're becoming indifferent to it. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you feel that way. We'll move on. The law was given by God through Moses, through angels, but although it came through angels, anyone who disobeyed it received just punishment. So how much more will this be true if we neglect a salvation mediated through the Son himself? In fact, this is the question that we need to look at here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? A Welsh preacher said, I have a question to ask. I can't answer it, and you can't answer it. Even God can't answer it. This is the challenge. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So this leads to warning number 1, which basically is get with it, don't be negligent. Did you realize you can be negligent about your salvation? Well, I thought once saved, always saved. I can't lose it. That's true. But you still can be negligent and suffer for your negligence. I want you to think carefully about Paul's attitude towards life. Paul wrote the book on eternal security, Romans 8. If you're saved, once you're saved, you can't lose it. Paul, though, had an intense sense of urgency. He had the mentality that he's running a race, and we're going to see that. I've just picked 4 examples to go through here. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receive the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So Paul says, so run that ye may obtain. You mean there's something you've got to do? Not for yourself, not for your justification. Christ paid for that. Something else is put here. Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beat of the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This is Paul we're talking about. Can he lose his salvation? Of course not. He knows that. What is he panicked about? Being a castaway. What was Paul afraid of? We need to understand that. In Philippians 3, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm always reminded about the race driver gets in the race car and he rips off the rearview mirror and throws it out the window and says, what's behind us doesn't matter. He's out to win. I press toward the mark for the prize. 2 Timothy, his final letter, he writes to his protege. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is one of five crowns listed in the New Testament, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Wow. Just looking forward with apprehension of the Lord's, with anticipation of the Lord's coming, earns a prize. That's interesting. A crown, even. One more, Hebrews 12. We're going to count this when we get to Hebrews 12. But in any case, wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What's Paul saying? Behavior matters. Just because you're saved doesn't complete the picture. You're saved because of what Christ did. Now it's up to you to demonstrate that to him that you're serious about him, that you care. The race that is set before us. You see, sovereignty of the earth is promised to man, not the angels. Christ is going to rule the earth because he became a man and fulfilled what Adam blew. Okay? God gave man dominion over the earth, and Psalm 8 makes that big point. And man lost it to Satan and his angels, to a usurper. The Messiah regained dominion for man, and man will be associated with him in the future. The Messiah regained dominion. The Messiah regained dominion. He's going to exercise it. You'll see. Now, Paul, with having said all that, anticipates two objections. If Christ is greater than the angels, how can that be? Because he became man, which is lower than the angels, how can he be above the angels if he became man who is lower than the angels? That's a good question. That's a good question. The other problem is, if Christ died, how can he be greater than the angels? Angels don't die. Christ died. How can he be? Those are two reasonable objections. And Paul will demonstrate that it's his humiliation and suffering which is the cause of his exaltation and glory. His inheritance came about because of his willingness to lower himself, become man, and subject himself voluntarily, even unto death on man's behalf. And his glory then goes beyond all these things. So in chapter 2, one certain place he testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, son of man that thou visit? We talked about all this time, last time, Psalm 8, what is man? And the reference to man or the son of man is not talking about Adam. It's talking about, because Adam was not the son of man, he was son of God. We're talking about the son of man. And the last Adam is a title that Paul uses of Jesus Christ. And it goes on in this, he was made a little lower than the angels. Now the word there is brachos, which can mean short or small or little. It can be of place, like a short distance. It can also be of time, like a short time, like a little while. That's the way it's used here. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels and so forth, and crowned him with glory and honor. And we went through the whole metacosm last time that we're in a digital simulation, something that the Bible has said all along, but we'll move on here. Thou madest him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and set him over the works of thy hands. And Adam, through sin, forfeited his dominion. Did he ever have dominion over the angels? No. No. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hands. The last Adam gained dominion over everything, angels included, because the last Adam was the creator of the angels in the first place. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That's going to happen when? At the end of the millennium. Christ completed your justification on the cross at Calvary. Great. Is he finished? No, he's not. He's finished with our redemption, yes. But it's going to take 1,000 years of his effort to put all things under the Father's feet. There's a lot to be done here in his kingdom. He's got a handful. And Psalm 8 deals with all of this. Unfinished business remains. But eventually we're going to be joint heirs with him if we're faithful. Wow. 1 Corinthians 15 tells the whole story. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the firstfruits of them that slept, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and after they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, get this, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Delivered up the kingdom of God. Why? Last verses here. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted that which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's the purpose of the whole panorama. Continue in Hebrews, then we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He tasted death for every man. And by the way, this phrase alone should put an end to the debates from Calvinism about limited atonement. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that, but recognize that there are views that are widely held that are not biblical. That's one of them. Christ died, tasted death for every man, not just those that are saved. All are eligible for that. His salvation is another demonstration that manifested divine grace. It overcame the prince of death to free the believer from the fear of death. And we talked about all of that in detail last time. So this is the warm-up for this session. Chapter 3. Now we're going to go to the second pillar of Judaism called Moses. And we want to understand what lessons from Israel's failure in the wilderness are there for us today. Romans 15:4, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures should have hope. So all these things in the Old Testament are for us. And they forfeited their inheritance there. Can we? That's the alarm of the author to his readers. So we're going to go through the second warning of 5. We've been to 1 already, chapter 2. And in this classic outline, we're now moving down to the better than Moses part of it. Christ has appeared to Moses. There's probably no man other than Jesus Christ himself that God has honored more than Moses, right? The name of Moses appears more times in the Bible than any other proper name, except, of course, for Jesus and David. 847 times. 762 in the Old Testament, 85 in the New. From time that God's hand was on him as a babe in the bulrushes, miraculously preserving him from his enemies, Pharaoh and onward, God personally digging his grave on Mount Nebo and burying him. So Moses was very much honored. And Moses also honors God greater than any other man, we're told in John 8. So Moses was a man of God, but Christ was God himself. Moses was a descendant of Abraham. Christ was sinless. Prophet of God's truth, Moses. Christ was an embodiment of God's truth. Moses was a priest. Christ was the high priest. Moses was actually king in Jeshurun in Deuteronomy 33. And of course, Christ is the king of kings. Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. Christ has delivered him from eternity. Moses built an earthly tabernacle. Christ's place on high. Moses led them through the wilderness. Christ is going to lead them to glory. In every way, in other words, the writer is making that point. Okay. Again, we have one of these Pauline wherefores. Because of all that, wherefore, holy brethren, and we're now actually in chapter 3. We made it, didn't we? Holy brethren, be partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Whoa. The wherefore. It's a Pauline pointer that points from what went before to what's now coming. Holy brethren, notice the readers are saved. Don't lose sight of that. It's important for what's coming later in this epistle. You've got to need to understand that these are saved people. Okay? Holy brethren. And he speaks of a heavenly calling, which again brings a heavenly inheritance. They're partakers. Oh, this is a very key word we're going to hear a lot of in this epistle. The metakoi. They're partakers. That's going to be a distinctive, very favorable label we're going to be aspiring to. Now, here's a very strange word. It's the only place in the New Testament that calls Jesus Christ the apostle. He's regarded here in the context as the apostle to the Jews. Wherefore, we, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. This is the only place that he's identified as an apostle, because the writer is regarding him as the apostle to the Jews. Paul knew that his mandate was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's why if Paul wrote this, he would not sign this letter as an apostle. He's simply highlighting some facts for them to consider. Why? Because Christ is their apostle, not Paul. That's his posture. He's fearful of what a lawyer would call supererogation, assuming an authority he didn't have, so to speak. And that's again, in my opinion, another undergirding of Paul's authority in this epistle. So we do not think of Jesus as apostle. No, but the apostle means the sent one. Of course, Jesus was the sent one, sent by the Father, of course, and so on. It's interesting that every story, every anecdote, every detail in the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. And you got it when you discover that for yourself, it gives you a whole new awe of the integrity of the Bible as a package. And Jesus was both a prophet and a priest. The difference between a prophet and a priest is in the direction of the communication. A prophet is God's representative to the people. He proclaims, exhorts, presents God to the people. The priest is the other way around. He presents the people to God. He's people's representative before the Father. Today, our priest is Jesus Christ. Not his mother. Not some human-appointed office, and the word profession is consent, subscribe to, declare. And holy brethren, if one is born of the Spirit, then he would have the same Father, and therefore he's considered a brethren. Holy brethren is what the writer is using here. Continue to the second verse. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. He's saying that Christ is above Moses, but he first of all establishes Moses. Where was he? He was faithful. Why? He never withheld God's word from either Israel or the Pharaoh or whomever. He was faithful in erecting the tabernacle. There are places Moses blew it. We're going to talk about that a little bit. He made some mistakes. But he is designated in Numbers 12 and elsewhere as a faithful apostle. And Jesus even notes that Moses spoke of him in John 5:46. And by the way, that validates Moses as the author of the Torah. And also that he was speaking by the Spirit of God, none other than the Messiah, or that Jesus is the Messiah. It all ties together. And that he had built a house, this man is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. This is again extolling Christ up a notch. Because Christ was tempted as we might, so he's in a position to help us. Now the word house here is the house of Israel. And Moses participated in the founding of a nation, the house of Israel. Jesus built the house, and Moses was faithful servant in the house. But Jesus built the house is the point. He's arguing here that the builder has more honor than the occupant and more honor than the house itself. Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after. The writer is here in the last few verses and here speaking of puns. He's going to use a pun here. Now, what do I mean by a pun? We usually use a pun is a deliberate connotative transfer. It's where you take a word and change the context. We usually do that for humor. We'll often have a piece of humor that bases using the same word in two different contexts. A deliberate connotative transfer is what we call a pun. There is an illegitimate connotative transfer that leads to a logical error, and we'll encounter that later on in our discussions regarding later chapters in the Epistle of Hebrews. But anyway, but Christ is the Son over his own house. He's dealing with a different house here, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. There are three houses in view here. They're mentioned seven times in these few verses. There's the house of Israel, and the point you need to understand is Israel was a redeemed people. They were a redeemed people. We'll come to that later again. Also, he speaks of the household or family of God. Also, the house of God, as the Spirit indwells you. You are the house of God, aren't you, if the Spirit indwells you. We also speak of the house of David or the house of Aaron. We really mean the family in a tribal sense. Christ as a son over his own house. What house is he talking about? That's far more than just the house of Israel. Why? Because it includes you and me. We are in his house in that sense. But Christ is the son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope that we have. Oops, 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 oops. There's a word there. Did you catch it? But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Fine so far. But now we got a milestone. Whoops. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If. Can we leave this house? Must we do something? Do we have to be faithful? The role of the apostle is faithfulness. Christ was faithful to testify of his Father's glory, not his own. Even as a child, we see that he was about his Father's business. Remember when he's 12? Luke, we talk about when he, you know, wish you not that I must be about my Father's business and so on. Okay, there's seven proofs of his superiority. Moses was an apostle, so was Jesus. Moses was a member of the house, Jesus was the house. He involved in a single house, Jesus all the houses. Moses was just a man, Jesus was God. Moses was just a servant, God. Jesus was a son, and that's above. Moses had testimony of all things. Jesus was the substance of what he of those things. And Moses was just a servant in his house, and Jesus was the son over his house. Well, now we have these five warnings. Remember I said there's five warnings. I want you to put them in a package and keep this in front of you. The unity of the five warnings. All five warnings are a unit. They go together and complement each other. Each builds upon the other. Each intensifies until the final capstone warning. The writer relies heavily on Israel's exodus as an example or type for individual Christians. The writer is going to really lean on your knowledge of the Old Testament history here. The Exodus generation, they were a redeemed people, and they failed to heed God's instruction and was judged for its disobedience. That's the whole point of what we're getting into here. Five warnings. All were written to believers. They do not represent any chance of loss to the past aspect of salvation. That's justification. That's not the issue here. So we're not challenging the eternal security of the believer. The warnings admonish the believer to press on and obtain all that God has promised to the faithful overcomer. The warnings represent the very real possibility of the loss of privileges or rewards that are offered to the believer, which will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the focus and burden of the writer here. So who is this written to? Christians. Each warning will substantiate this fact. The correct interpretation of the book hangs on the answer to one question. Were the people addressed believers or unbelievers? Saved, unsaved, or half saved? I'm being facetious. 24 times the author includes himself in the warnings and admonitions. And this will be emphasized when we get to chapter 10, because I'll be able to ask the question, does God urge an unconverted, half-saved professor to hold fast to his false profession? I don't think so. That just demonstrates the converse. Why these warnings? Because God in his love and mercy saw fit to move the author of Hebrews to warn his readers. That's one reason they're here. The author loved the recipients enough to warn them of impending danger. And of course, God wanted future readers, that's you and me, also to understand the grave danger that accompanies apostasy. So what's at stake? What are these believers going to lose, forfeit, or suffer? Not salvation. We talked about John 10, that nails it, remember? Rewards at the judgment seat of Christ is the whole burden of the writer. And we cannot escape this by applying it to other people. The burden of Hebrews is not the rescuing of sinners from hell. It is the bringing of sons to glory. He's asking immature people to mature and grow. So we looked at the danger of drifting the first time in chapter 2. The burden of tonight's lesson is the second warning, the danger of disobedience, the loss of inheritance. So read in Hebrews 3, starting about verse 7, "Wherefore has the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Now, the provocation we'll talk about, it's a very key milestone in Israel's history. "In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." That's Hebrews. We're quoting verses 7 to 11, but as you can tell, it's quoting the Old Testament. Wherefore, notice what this is a quote lifted from Psalm 95. So let's just take a look at Psalm 95, and I'll give you the verse before. It says, "Come now, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." That is a sobering. God didn't have to swear, but he did. "I swear in my wrath." When God says that, that's something to tremble before. So see, in Hebrews 7, it says, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation." This is a quote, as I say, from Psalm 95, 7 to 10. But I want you to notice, the writer says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith." This ascribes, by the writer, the psalm to the Holy Spirit, not to David. David was the penman. But the writer here is ascribing Psalm 95 to the Holy Ghost, right? I want you to notice that this is always attributed to the Father. Hebrews 1:1 was to the Father. Hebrews 2:3 was to the Lord. Hebrews 3:7 to the Spirit. We have embedded in the whole fabric of the Epistle of Hebrews the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by tying those three verses together. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's a strange term. What do we mean by that? It's a term used in the Psalms. The Greek word for provocation is parapikrosmos. I know that you really need to know that. You're very anxious to hear about that. Anyway, it's used only 3 times in the entire New Testament. And all 3 times it's used in this chapter. So it's a key thought here. See, altogether, the children of Israel provoke God 10 times, Numbers 14 mentions to us. Provoke them 10 times. But the turning point for the history of Israel was at Kadesh Barnea. And that's what's called the provocation. It's a specific one that carried heavy dues. God says, "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do err in their heart, they have not known my ways." See, there's another one of those Pauline wherefores again. Double-edged linkage. "They have not known my ways." My ways were seen in Psalm 68, Psalm 145. The duty to obey him is in Psalm 143. His precepts are all through Psalm 119. 150 verses. 27, 30, all the way through. His precepts and so on. "They have not known my ways. They do always err in their heart." That's exactly what God says in Deuteronomy 9:24. "Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." So there are no shining examples of faithfulness, are they? So God says, "So I swear in my wrath, ye shall not enter into my rest." Wow. See, in the historical sense, they're talking about them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, spiritual detour. It was an 11-day journey that took them 38 years to accomplish, in effect. So God took an oath. That in itself should get our attention. Over 1 million, some say 2 million, were saved out of Egypt. by the blood of the Lamb. They were delivered out of Egypt. Crossed the Red Sea. They watched the Egyptians drown. They were fed with manna every day and with quail and so on. Out of over a million that were redeemed, only two inherited. And Moses wasn't one of them. Well, they weren't saved. Moses was saved. He was at the Mount Transfiguration in Matthew 17. No, they're saved, but they didn't inherit what God had set aside for them. They blew it. When Israel ultimately crosses the Jordan, they do anything but rest. They had wars and failures. What do you mean enter into the rest? That's going to be your assignment for chapter 4. We're going to deal with what on earth is he talking about entering into his rest. What does that mean? Don't allegorize the Jordan as death or entering heaven. Songs do that. Don't let that confuse you. And what on earth is entering his rest? They shall not enter my rest, God says. What is he talking about? We're not going to conjecture now. That's really the subject of chapter 4. But the writer says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief is sin. Deuteronomy 9:24, we saw it there. In departing from the living God, departing, aphistemi, to cause, to withdraw, to remove, to stand off, to stand aloof, to desert, withdraw from one, to fall away, to become faithless. That's what aphistemi means. Is that what we're guilty of? Let's hope not, but let's understand what we're talking about here. Departing from the living God. Living God. That's the Father in Matthew 16. It's the Son in 1 Timothy 4. It's the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 6. It's fascinating that that term in the Word of God is applied to the Father in one case, the Son in another, and the Holy Spirit. Again, you've got the Trinity taken for granted in this structure. And the living God dwells in you. So you want to understand what that's all about. I won't take the time here. We'll keep moving. I want you to be sensitive, though, to Jewish exegetical principles. We're dealing here with the Jewish mind speaking to Jewish readers. And the author has a pattern of extended expositions from the Old Testament. And that's a style that is rare in the New Testament, but it's very common in the rabbinical mind. Okay? The author sought to reorient Old Testament text to the situation by using common rabbinical practices without violating or altering their actual sense to their original audience. In other words, the writer takes subtle liberties with the quotes that he takes from the Old Testament to make his point. I'll show you what I mean by that. Hillel has an exegetical rule called the Gezerah Shawa, a verbal analogy. And where this happens, he appeals to the rest of Genesis 2, verse 2, in order to explain the rest in Psalm 95. We're going to discover when we get into that part of it next time that the rest of God's resting in Genesis chapter 2 is used idiomatically for the rest that he's alluded to in Psalm 95. The author also followed the Midrashic practice of selectively editing his citation of Psalm 95. By changing the demonstrative pronoun from that generation to this generation, there's a subtle change in the Greek, he's able to apply more forcefully the warning of Psalm 95 to the reader. Instead of saying that generation, he took that liberty to rhetorically make the point that it applies to us as well. Follow me? That's a typical rabbinical twist. By changing the pronoun of that generation, meaning this generation. And this produces a rhetorical effect without altering the meaning of the original verse. Another example of the author repeated use of today in Psalm 95:7 to modernize the Old Testament text and to stress the urgency of its warning to his audience. Both these things don't do violence to the text. They're ways of, like underlining, making the point. Verse 13, to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. The Hebrew word is parakaleo. The noun version is paraclete. We're familiar with that one. This is the verb form. The Holy Spirit has given the term paraclete as a noun in John 14, 16. The word here, though, is used as a noun. That means we should exhort. Come alongside to encourage. Now, we should exhort one another daily while it is called today. Does this mean that any of us could fall away? Are we vulnerable? Boy, I say we are. That's what the writer's all concerned about. Today means right now. It means why you still have opportunity. Everyone in this room have an opportunity to prevent losing our inheritance. That's what he's saying. Now, there's two different views that have emerged through the centuries. Calvinism is one. All true believers will persevere to the end. So perseverance turns out to be the final test of reality. This sometimes, some people call this the experimental predestinarian approach. Yes, you're predestined, but you won't find out if you were until the end. That's not very helpful. It effectively denies the assurance of salvation, even to the Calvinists. Proof is always in the future for the Calvinist. The Arminian has the opposite point of view. Their justification can be lost. Believers are in danger of losing their salvation as a result of sinful behavior in their mind. So therefore, the believer's eternal security rests in Christ's work and the individual's decision to continue in the faith and not fall away. Works play a key role in retaining salvation. So they're both views, although they're opposites, are very similar. Both views acknowledge that Christ's completed work is essential. Both acknowledge the importance of works in the life of the believer. And although they're directly opposed, Calvinists or Arminians, they both come dangerously close to the Roman Catholic view that salvation is a matter of works, as it means. So we have two basic divisions, Calvinism, eternal security that's through the predestination argument, and Arminians, who believe that you have to persevere to stay saved. Both of these are right in what they assert, and both of these are wrong in what they deny. There is a third view that's overlooked by most students. And yet that's the view in the Scripture for the overcomers who have eternal security in the sense of being justified, but they're concerned about, they draw a distinction between entering heaven and inheriting heaven. You can enter a hotel, doesn't mean you've inherited it. And there's a great variation of the rewards among the believers. You can be eternally secure in the sense that you're justified, but the difference is what you get at the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's why there's another dimension to sin, and that's the operative aspect of it. Sin deceives. So we should exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives. Sin leads us to appetites we shouldn't have, cravings, goals, ambitions, because they compete with our affection for Jesus Christ. That sort of redefines sin, by the way. Anything that deviates you from your affection for Christ is sin. The completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, by which you get your justification, does not constitute a license to sin, obviously. The deceitfulness of sin, all through the Scripture, one of the aspects of sin is the judicial aspect, that's what we usually talk about, has been taken care of you at Calvary. Sin was judged there. Your sins were nailed to the cross. No longer do your sins stand between you and God. You have been justified, is the term that the Epistle to Romans would deal with. But there are two sides to that cross. You have the privilege of access to Him, and He has the benefit of fellowship with you. He's benefited also. It gives Him a way to be able to deal with you without being encumbered by your unrighteousness. That's why Hal Lindsey likes to use the acronym for the book of Romans. God's riches at Christ's expense. If you can lose your salvation, God loses more than you do. He loses His good name. But also, at Christ's expense, He now has the ability to fellowship with us. Wow. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to Him. Partakers. There's that word again. Metakoi. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That if is critically important, conditional. What must we hold steadfast to the end? Ah, that's the question. He continues, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's a quote, of course, from the psalm we talked about. The penalty for hardening your heart can be seen in the example of the wilderness wanderings, a 40-year spiritual detour. What happened to them? At Kadesh Barnea, they get there upon the report of the spies. Remember, they sent out the 12 spies, right? 10 came back saying, they're too big for us, right? I love J. Vernon McGee's reaction to that, to Numbers 13. He says, now I know why I don't trust committees. Because the majority was wrong, right? Israel failed because they listened to the 10. The entire generation, except for the two that were faithful, Joshua and Caleb, they passed away before they could enter the land. The failure was Numbers 13. The verdict came in Numbers 14. Let's take a look at Numbers 13. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go against, this is the report of the 10, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we had gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And by the way, they were there how long? 40 days. So they're going to get a year for a day before this is over. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So we were in their sight. Now it's easy for us with 20/20 hindsight to be critical of these 10 guys. They went there, scouted it out. What did they see? The sons of Anak were about what? 13 feet 6 inches? They were big dudes. In fact, the word in Numbers 13:33 is the Nephilim. Now, before you get too hard on these guys, let's understand what they were up against. Back in Genesis chapter 6, you may recall from our study in Genesis, it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth that daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the word there, sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, is a term that's used in the Old Testament of angels, direct creations of God. In Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7. In Luke, we find the same equivalent term in Luke 20. The book of Enoch, which is not inspired, but is a reliable guide on grammar and vocabulary of the period, uses it always of angels. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, makes it very clear that the B'nai HaElohim are angels. There were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, Nephilim. They were obviously before the flood of Noah. That is what gave rise to the flood of Noah. You all may remember that from your study of the book of Genesis. But what everybody misses, it didn't happen just then, also after that. And apparently, when in Genesis 15 and 17, when God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be away for 400 years and then come back to the land, Satan realized he had 4 centuries to lay down a minefield. And he had more of the same kind of shenanigans that apparently gave rise to Nephilim in the land of Canaan. And that's why Joshua was instructed to wipe out every man, woman, and child of 4 key tribes. Because you have the same problem there that Noah was facing, namely a gene pool problem. So there's more to that you can study on your own. But the Nephilim, the fallen ones is what it means in the Hebrew. The Nephal, from to be cast down, to fall away or desert. And out of them came the Hagiburim, the mighty ones. In the Septuagint, the Greek of that, gigantes is the term that is transliterated as giants. Now, they happen to be giants, but that's not what the word really means. It comes from gigas, which means earthborn. Earthborn. And so those are these strange creatures. Well, okay. So the 10 guys talk Israel out of going into the land. They're too big for us. We can't handle it. You just brought us here to have our children die. God says, no, you got that backwards. You're the guys who are going to die. Your children are going to the land. So the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, this is now we're going to Numbers 14, the next chapter. How long shall I bear with this evil generation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that are numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which were murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear unto you to dwell therein, save Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Now the two faithful guys accepted. They said, our children are going to die in the wilderness. No, you got it backwards. You're going to die. Your children are going to die. He's using their own words against him there. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Ooh. After the number of your days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Were they saved? Yes. Did they inherit? No. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report from the land died by the plague before the Lord. So that group of 10 had it right then. But their children had to wait for their, you know, all the rest of the parents to die before they went in the land. They say 40 years. That's a round-off number, by the way. See, the lesson here is intended to the Christians. Visualize the people that this is being written to. We know it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay? Because the temple is not mentioned, so it's well-dated. We didn't get in the earlier sessions, we talked about that. The lesson is intended for the Hebrew Christians. Their today was between the first preaching of the gospel unto Jerusalem's fall in 70 AD. How long was that? Nominally 40 years. The same length of time that Israel wandered in the wilderness. In fact, if you go to Deuteronomy 2:14, you'll discover precisely it was 38 years, not 40. 40 is a round number. It's interesting that Jesus, in his presentation in Luke 21, that's not the Olivet Discourse, it's very similar, but it's different. Not at night on the Mount of Olives to the insiders, it's in the temple to the believers there in the temple, telling them when the armies come around, get out of town, don't let your friends return into town. This generation shall not pass till all this be fulfilled. And the generation he's talking about is the people that were alive that heard him then. And that was 32 AD that he said that. It was 70 AD that Jerusalem fell. It was the same length of time that Israel wandered in the wilderness, 38 years. There's a precision to Christ's own prediction that's usually missed in Luke 21. Because many people presume that Luke 21 and Matthew 24 are the same presentation. They're similar, different audience, different points being made. For many years, I did like most people. I lumped them together. It was wrong. In recent years, we've modified that, and there's a briefing called This Generation. It's also covered in our Matthew, in our commentaries on those Gospels, for that matter. Well, we're wrapping it up here. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Not all that came out of Egypt. They were a blood-redeemed people. They lost their inheritance due to unbelief. Only 2 out of 1 million inherited the land, and Moses was not one of them. The people repented, and God forgave their sin, but the physical consequences of their sin had to be paid. Didn't lose their salvation. They're still redeemed. How do I know that? Well, Moses was on. Moses showed up, Mount of Transfiguration. He was still saved. The water from the rock, remember that? They murmured out of distrust. At Rephidim, God responded through Moses, strike the rock, and he did, and the water came. They're taken care of. Later, 38 years later, in about the same place, once again they're without water. Once again, God says, speak to the rock. Moses was frustrated, so he struck the rock the second time, and because he did, he's out of the ballgame. He said, gee, that was a little severe. Well, he did. He misrepresented God to the people. God wasn't angry. Moses gave him the impression that he was angry. No, he wasn't angry. Now, there's another aspect of this kind of interesting. If he'd done what God said, see, we know from 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul tells us the rock was Christ. He's speaking idiomatically, but the rock was Christ. Well, he was struck once and only once. You see, if he'd done it the way God wanted him, it would have been the first and second coming in model. But you can study the rock all through Psalm 104, Deuteronomy 32, all through the Scripture. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit is consistent in his use of idioms throughout the thing. The rock was to be smitten once and only once, and that's why Moses discovered he's in the penalty box. Okay, buddy, we'll let you see the promised land from the hill, but you're not going to enter it. Boy, wow. Some lessons there, aren't there? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? The writer here is trying to put a parallel between the readers and the people that died in the wilderness. That's a little heavy, isn't it? But to them that believed not, the word is apatheo. What does that mean in the Greek? Not to allow oneself to be persuaded, to refuse or withhold belief and obedience, not to comply with. Here it's translated believed not. Elsewhere, in Romans 2:8 and Romans 10:21, that same Greek word, it's translated obey not. The concept of believing and obeying is the same Greek word in several of Paul's letters. Not a conclusive point, but again and again and again, I see the parallel between the Pauline authorship. So the summary, they were a redeemed people. We know that from Exodus 14:31 and 15:13. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. They were delivered out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They saw Pharaoh's army drown. They fed on quail and manna all through the daily. But they were denied their inheritance because of unbelief. Can you lose your inheritance? That's the question. Can you lose your justification? No, Christ did it all. That's unassailable. Can you lose your inheritance? Yes, and that's exactly what the writer is concerned about. See that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Their inheritance was conditioned upon faithfulness. Our inheritance is conditioned on faithfulness. Notice they just did not lose their status as a redeemed people. They did not go back to become slaves in Egypt again. No, no. They're still redeemed, the chosen people of God. Moses was at the transfiguration, etc. Nevertheless, they did lose their blessing of their inheritance in the promised land. So, the next chapter, chapter 4, we're going to explore what does he mean by entering into his rest. Were you talking about the creation rest? He rested after creating, right? Genesis 2. How about the Canaan rest? What does that mean? Or is it the Sabbath rest? What are these rests? There's different kinds of rests. Which one is he talking about? That's your assignment for next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I appreciate the fact that we're overlapping a lot. The review is rather comprehensive because I felt the continuity is crucial. But if you really understand who it was written to and what the real burden of the writer is, setting aside whether it's Paul or whoever, it has a crucial message for every one of us. Many of us who are critical of the condition of the Christian body today recognize that there is a casualness that is unhealthy spiritually, on the one hand. On the other hand, we also have a fear, a justifiable fear, of getting into a works trip on the other. There are those that seem to be two kinds, those that take grace casually and those that get legalistic. They got all enamored with the feasts of Israel and all that, and that's good. Then they want to start keeping the Torah, counting the 613 knots on their tallits and all that. Wait a minute. You know, where's the what's the balance between these two? Being serious about our inheritance on the one hand and not getting into our works trip. Don't substitute one ritual for another. That's not the point. What is the point? That's what we're going to deal next time. The rest. Why are we talking about that? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you that you've brought us here. We thank you that we have the comfort and the confidence that our justification was complete on that cross 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us to that cross, that you have allowed us to receive the justification that was paid for at such a price on our behalf. And yet, Father, we also thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit guiding us that we have an inheritance that we need to apprehend. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, we might mature, we might press on to maturity, leaving the milk of the word for the strong nourishment that lies ahead for the mature believer. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, and through your word, that each of us might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord, that we each might be proved more faithful, more effective as your stewards, as we seek to shed the baggage that besets us and to run with patience the race that is before us, that we too, like Paul, would seek to avoid being a castaway, but that we might be good and faithful servants. As we commit ourselves with absolutely no reservations, we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.